of today's sermon is laying on of hands. We've often talked about the laying on of hands in God's church. A second title, I sometimes like to add a second title, is simply the word anointing, A-N-O-I-N-T-I-N-G, anointing. We'll be speaking about these gifts of God to us today. And it's important, brethren, that we, especially in this end time, as Christians, understand the importance of these concepts that God has given to us. The laying on of hands is a gift. And some have taken it lightly, some have discarded it, some have treated it with disrespect. And anointing. It seems like in the early days of the church, maybe 50 years ago, many people considered anointing with a great deal of respect, because indeed it is a privilege to be anointed. But the word anointing is a word that is not in common use in our English language today. Anointing is a word that has lost a great deal of its meaning down through the centuries. And it would be good for us to go back and look at the scriptural use of the word anointing and understand what it means, and understand what this laying on of hands is. So the purpose of this sermon today is to shed some light on the subject of anointing and the laying on of hands. We've long recognized this practice, but I fear that for some, especially in this end time, the concept of anointing has become something of a superstitious myth kind of a thing in the church. People in the world do not know the true God. They don't understand his more perfect way. And there are many, many substitutes, many counterfeits for the truth in the world today. They are substitutes for the true religion that we are privileged to know. There are churches and religions that have substitutes for true religion. They can have beads, perhaps prayer beads or rosary beads. They can have holy water or prayer stations that they go to, or even revolving wheels or novenas. All kind of rituals. Things are added in to their faith that we don't find in the Holy Scriptures. They're not recorded in the Bible. One group makes a confirmation, and they make a very big deal out of being confirmed at a certain age, as though your faith prior to that was somehow insufficient, and this confirmation establishes your faith evermore. Those are superstitions. I don't even think we're comfortable with the word superstition today. But by superstition, I refer to the fact that some people think that holy items like crosses or special robes or ritualistic kinds of things have a power within themselves to cause God to act, or to cause God to notice or to get his attention. That is a false concept. Our God is more real than that. If Jesus Christ were here today in the flesh, as he was, and we'll look at some of his examples in the flesh today, he wouldn't be interested in things like blessed medals, you know, that people hang around their neck, or pictures of him hanging on the wall. That is not something that he seeks or desires. In fact, he prohibits such a thing. Jesus Christ would come in, and he would care about us deeply. He would care about our salvation. He would care about our future. He would care about our welfare, our well-being, and those things. And that is the God that we worship. He is a true God, but he is a real God. Let's begin in the book of James, because this is a scripture that comes to mind quite often when we talk about anointing. I'd like to begin in James, in verse 14. And we read here, James 5 and verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, brethren, when you read this, read it as though God or Jesus Christ is speaking directly to us. These are inspired words of God, and this tells us what to do. There's a concern in the church today that people have let down on calling for anointing when they're sick. But right here, we're told, when you're sick, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. That's the subject of today's sermon, anointing. Here we see that anointing is with oil. There is no power in this oil of a spiritual nature. Now, originally, and as you read the New Testament, you would see that people would have oil that they would rub on their faces to make their skin shine. I think it would be akin to hand creams or skin creams today, or something that would make your skin subtle, or supple, or softer, or fresher, or like we did when I was a kid. You put Brill cream in your hair to slick it back and to make it stay in place and to make it look good. I see the young people cringing. But oil was used throughout history as an ointment for sores, for wounds, or for freshness, and to smell good. So it has a picture of a healing quality here. But the instruction that we have tells us that what we should do is anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, pick up on every one of these words. There's a great deal of efficiency with words in the Scriptures, but we see just in these few verses that we've looked at, in this one verse that we've looked at, a number of things that tell us about anointing. The elders are involved. You call for the elders. It's when you're sick. You use oil, and you do it in the name of the Lord. Now, in the name of the Lord is the most important point of all of these points here. Now, in these days, when it says call on the elders, that would mean you would have to send somebody to get an elder if you were so sick that you couldn't get up. We have the privilege today of picking up the telephone and calling an elder when we are sick. I know that ministers have received phone calls in the middle of the night when someone has had a horrible earache or something like that, saying, "I need you to pray for my son." And the anointing is done right there over the phone. We have to follow up naturally with the oil later, or an anointed cloth. We'll talk about some of those things later. But we do have the privilege of going instantly before God's throne with our request. Notice verse 15, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now notice that's not necessarily something that has been, the sickness has not necessarily been brought on by the person. It says if he's committed a sin. You know, if he's been working out in the freezing rain without out a jacket, and his health is down or something, and he's brought it on himself, that's one thing. But he might have not done anything to get sick. And so the qualifier, if he's committed a sin, they shall be forgiven him. And so we see here a couple of more points that are important in anointing. Now, verse 16 seems to be a little bit removed from anointing when James says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now, there's a very important point. James has a lot of points crammed together here. But pray for one another that you may be healed. So the one that is sick needs to be praying for others. And we, as we heard in the announcements today, need to be praying for our brethren that are sick. Please always take those requests for prayers in a heartfelt, sincere way, because the Scriptures say, "Pray one for another that you may be healed." The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's God's way of saying it is very important to Him. When we come to Him in prayer saying, "Oh Father, you know, our brother is down, he's sick, please heal him for his family's sake, so that he can continue to serve the church, so that he can continue to be a light to the world," and so forth. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails not, avails much. Well, those are the words of God. And then there's an example given here. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. That meant he got hungry, he got cold, he got sick and tired and all of those things. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it didn't. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So James is using that scriptural reference as an example to show that effective prayers are heard. Now, how did James know to give this instruction to us? And we do thank God that it's been passed down these 2,000 years to us. You see how many qualifiers there are in his instructions? It's almost like he had compiled a list of things to tell us about prayers. People have come to the point, even in God's church, where they miss a lot of these points, and they've come to think that there's some kind of power just in the anointing cloth, or that there is some kind of rituals here. And it's this superstitious thing comes along as other faiths, and they think there are magic powers in the words, or magic powers in the formula, or a magic power somehow in the ritual. Brethren, that is not what this is all about. It's a matter of a relationship. Now, here's a two-part relationship. Our healing, anointing, laying on of hands, all of this has to do with, it's a matter of relationship with each other and with God. That's a two-part relationship. You notice how he said, and pray one for another. And he also said, in the name of the Lord, that you may be healed. It's a matter of relationships, brethren, with each other and with God. Now, I know it's a natural thing to say, just me and you, Lord. I'm tired of people. They'll let you down every time. You can't trust them. But God wants us to interact with each other. Are we beginning to understand that our faith has to do with our relationship with the body of Christ? Now, this is another way of saying what I just said. Our faith has to do with our relationship with the body of Christ. But the body of Christ, let's describe that as two things. First of all, it's the brethren. The brethren make up the body of Christ. We're not going to go into 1 Corinthians 12 right now. But the brethren are the body of Christ. And of course, Christ himself is the body of Christ. So our faith has to do with that relationship with the body of Christ. Now, here's something that needs to be brought to mind all the time, because we think that Jesus Christ is a name, first name Jesus, surname Christ. Like, you know, your name could be Joe Smith, first name, surname Smith. The word Christ comes from the Greek Christos. You know what it means? Anointed one. Christos means anointed one. Christ is the anointed one. In the Old Testament, the same word was Messiah. Messiah meant anointed one. Let's go over to John chapter 4, and we'll see that in the scriptures, that we can pick up that thought even just reading through the scriptures without, you know, studying into the depth of the foreign languages, or the languages that are foreign to us. John chapter 4 and verse 25. The woman said unto Jesus, unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. See, they're one and the same. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And turn over to John chapter 1, just towards the front of your Bible. John chapter 1 in verse 41. There's another example here where we're told that Messiah and Christos are the same thing, then they mean anointed one. John chapter 1 and verse 41. He first finds his own brother Simon and says unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. We would just say that word, the meaning of that word is the Christ. Or if we need to interpret it even further for us, it's anointed one. So we see that Jesus Christ's name has to do with anointing. But what does the word anointed or anointing mean? You know, the concept is first found in the Old Testament. I'd like to go back to Daniel. Actually, the word Messiah only appears a couple of times in the Old Testament, and yet we see that those in the New Testament were very much looking forward to the Messiah. They were looking forward to the Anointed One. Now, to them, that had a different connotation than it does to us. When we say Jesus Christ, we conjure up immediately His whole life, His history, His death on the cross. For them, the Anointed One, that would have been tantamount to saying they were looking forward to the One that had been appointed by God, that had the credentials, the prophesied One, the One that was coming. They were looking forward to Him to find out what He was, who He was, what He was going to do, what He was going to say. Now, God had given the prophecies in the Old Testament. Here in Daniel, we see a prophecy called and referred to as the 70 weeks prophecy. And that's how even the Magi, who came to look for Jesus Christ when He was a very young child, that's how they knew to come looking for Him. And it was from this prophecy that we're about to look at in Daniel. Let's break into what Daniel is saying here in verse 24. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now that's a very, very difficult verse to understand, but this is a messianic prophecy pointing to Jesus Christ, and this verse ends, and to anoint the most holy. This is to establish Jesus Christ. Verse 25, we'll see that anoint is translated a different way. It's translated Messiah. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, we know from our history that Artaxerxes issued a decree, and we know that he did that in 457 B.C., and we're able to determine exactly how long it was from then to the birth of Christ. But in hindsight, we can nail it down. But for them, they had to put the pieces together. They had to wait for the decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra, you know, to rebuild Jerusalem to go out. You might just put in your notes Ezra chapter 7 and verse 13. And just read about some of that. But continuing on, to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 70 weeks. So we see that there's a given time to the Messiah's coming. Now, you could have translated that to the time of the Anointed One. Until the Anointed One comes on the scene, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even into troublous times. And in verse 26, it's mentioned again. After 62 weeks, that's 62 weeks, Messiah be cut off. So we know when Jesus Christ was going to die, it was going to be after these 62 weeks, but not for Himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and so forth. I'm not going to go into the prophecy of the return of Jesus Christ, except to show that the Messiah was expected. The Anointed One was expected. So Jesus Christ is the Anointed One. And as we go through this sermon today, we'll see more and more the central part of Jesus Christ, the integral part of Jesus Christ in this concept of anointing and what it means. It doesn't just mean to get dabbed with oil and that's the end of it. It has something very deep and spiritual that is conveyed to us as we try to understand what is going on. Now, just to get an idea from some examples in the Old Testament, we'll see that in the Old Testament, kings were anointed. They were anointed for their service. As we've just seen that Jesus Christ was anointed. Later on, we'll see who anointed Jesus Christ, the Holy One. Princes were anointed. Priests were also anointed. Isaiah chapter 61. Again, another messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 61. Now this is a scripture that Jesus Christ quoted just as he began his public ministry. Now, think about this. Jesus Christ was a young man growing up in Judea, just like all other kids growing up, stubbing his toe, learning to fish, throwing rocks, and, you know, learning the names of the birds and singing some songs. He was just a regular person. And then all of a sudden, one day, one Sabbath, as far as everybody was concerned, at the synagogue, during Sabbath services, he picked up the scrolls, and these are the verses that Jesus Christ read. He read from the book of Isaiah, at chapter 61. Let's read in verse 1. Picture Jesus Christ as a young man, 30 years old, with proper respect for his Father and God's way, and not with disdain for the people of here that were with him at church on that Sabbath, but with proper respect for them, because he did come to save them as well as us. He read these words, making a declaration of who he was and when the times were. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings." Now, when the people that were there at church that Sabbath heard Jesus Christ say, "The Lord hath anointed me," that would be like if somebody that we know or somebody in the office that we work with would just show up at work one day and say, "I'm the President of the United States." See, it would set us back. Our mind would revolt at such a declaration. We'd say, "He's not the President of the United States. Who does he think he is? He's Joe Blow, you know, that's been working here for 7 years. I know who he is." That's the way these words of Jesus Christ struck those men that Sabbath. When he said, "I am the Anointed One," those were big, big words. It knocked everybody back in their seat when Jesus Christ said that. Knocked them off their feet, we might say. "The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." You get this concept of the way we look at anointing today, the way we look at anointing for our healing so that we are whole, not just in our flesh, not just from infection, but in our minds and our hearts and our complete beings. Notice that in this scripture. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." A very poetic way to say it. "To proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." See, he's declaring this is the time for the Anointed One to come, for the Savior to come, "and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn." Now, that's what it says here, but let's go over to Luke chapter 4 and look at the New Testament rendition of these same scriptures, because Jesus Christ stopped short. And it's interesting that he did, because he understood his two-part coming. Jesus Christ did not come 2,000 years ago. To bring this last part of this verse, "the day of vengeance upon our God, that would come later. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. This is where Luke records Jesus Christ saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." You see, the wording's a little bit different. The good news to the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance." See, Jesus Christ is our deliverer. That could be translated our Savior. "To the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind." You see, we think of healing and anointing that way. But it goes much, much further. "To set at liberty those that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. You see, the part that refers to Jesus' second coming, the vengeance, the day of the Lord, the day of, you know, the smoke and lightning and all that. Jesus closed the book before that. He closed the book and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. So we see that Jesus Christ proclaimed that he was the anointed one. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 28. I'll just briefly touch on the fact that priests as well as kings were anointed in the Old Testament. And that's who was anointed back then. It was a matter of giving a job, a credential, a responsibility, the certificate of approval, we might say, to a man to do the job that he had. And that was the way it was commonly used. Now, there are some exceptions of lepers being anointed, and even one prophet, Elisha, was anointed. But in Exodus chapter 28, we can see when it was established for Aaron and the priests, his sons who were the priests, Exodus chapter 28, verse 40. And for Aaron's sons, you shall make coats. This was special garments in the temple service. And you shall make for them girdles and bonnets, shall you make for them for glory and for beauty. Verse 41. And you shall put them upon Aaron your brother and his sons with him, and shall anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So you see, they were anointed, they were consecrated to this position of authority, of something that was meaningful and orderly and right for God. They were anointed to their priest office. Turn over a page to Exodus chapter 29 and verse 4. Exodus 29 verse 4. Just a little bit more of the same thought. And Aaron and his sons, you shall bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and you shall wash them with water. We see here how it was being done. Drop down to verse 7. Exodus 29 and verse 7. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. So you see, this was very graphic. When we anoint today, we don't literally pour oil on people where it runs down over their head and drips down onto their beard and their clothes. But when this was first started, that was part of the ceremony. You literally poured this sweet-smelling savor, this oil, over their head, and it dripped down. We have songs that mention that in our hymnal as well. One more example of this orderly instruction that God gives us, Leviticus chapter 16, still talking about this, the same anointing of Aaron and his sons, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 32. And the priest, whom he, Aaron here, shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. So we see here that he appoints or anoints his replacement. Now let me give some examples about kings being anointed. You remember King Saul. Tall Saul. Tall was very tall. The people wanted a king. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now God is working through a prophet, and he is going to anoint Saul. And that would be very much like in England today, a coronation, where the people can see it and know it, that something very official has taken place, that God has indeed acted in a very specific coronation process, or a process of putting someone into a position. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 16. Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man out of the land of Benjamin. Saul was a Benjamite. And you shall anoint him. Now, here's what happens when he becomes anointed. You shall anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me. Now God's working both ways here. God really didn't intend for the Israelites to have a king. God wanted to be their king. God wanted to lead them. But we as people, we're human, we're frail, we're weak. We want to be able to see. Unfortunately, what we have done today in our time is we've begun to think of these things as something that take on a meaning unto themselves rather than looking on to the deeper meaning that God actually intended. And let's look here, turn over a page, if you will, to 1 Samuel 10. I want to show who is actually doing the anointing here. Is it the prophet that's doing the anointing? 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel. Now Samuel's the prophet. He took a vial of oil. I don't know how big a vial of oil is. Maybe it's the size of a baby food jar, something like that. He poured it upon Saul's head, and he kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you?" You see who does the anointing? The anointing is being done by God. Here's a concept that we'll see over and over today, brethren. God must be in the anointing. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. Don't think of it as a ritual. Don't think of it as something where the cloth carries some power. We'll see as we go through here that healings are effected without cloth, without oil, without the laying on of hands. God can act when and where He chooses. But for us, He gives us these things that we can see and we can wrap our minds around so that we can know that it is God that's in the process. The Lord hath anointed you. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 10 here, verse 1, to be the captain over his inheritance. And again, chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. Samuel the prophet said unto Saul, now Saul is going to be the king of all of Israel. Actually, Israel isn't united at this time. The Lord sent me to anoint you. So you see who's doing the anointing, who's in charge, who's calling the shots, who's actually putting the person in the office, who's raising the person to this position that they have. The Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken you unto the voice of the words of the Lord. You see who He responds to, who He's responsible to? Brethren, it's the same way for us today. We have to hear the words of God. We hearken to the words of God. The anointing, the oil that was poured over Him, didn't do anything except, you know, grease Him up, shine Him up, make it evident who it was. Sure, it went down and, you know, made oil stains on his garments and so forth. It was very obvious and sure that he had been anointed. But something much greater than the oil itself was taking place here. He was being invested into these positions. In this case, it's the king. Now, something I mentioned just a moment ago, and I want to make it real clear, and so I want you to have it in your notes. Saul was not the first king of Israel. He's often referred to as the first king of Israel. He was the first physical, obvious king of Israel, but God is the king of Israel. But I want to show you that that's not just a sentiment. It's something that is very clearly pointed out in the Scriptures. 1 Samuel chapter 12, we're pretty close. Just turn towards the front of your Bible, three chapters. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 12. He's looking at the foreigners. All the foreign nations had kings. They had, you know, got a strong guy. He's probably a big guy, strong guy, kind of a bully type, assertive, arrogant. That's the way a lot of leaders were. When he saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, "Nay, but a king shall reign over us." See, we want a man out there, a big, tall Saul, somebody that we can see out there on a big white horse with a big sword leading us, somebody that we can see. Notice what God says. "But a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king." See, God was their king. God is the one that led them out of Israel, I mean out of Egypt. It led Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. See, the Lord your God was your king. And another example that Christ, the God of the Old Testament, was their king. 1 Samuel chapter 8. about four chapters towards the front of our Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto you. Now see, God had to instruct Samuel to do that, because Samuel would not have listened to the people. God's leaders don't listen to the people in their murmurings, in their carping, and deciding, okay, this is what they want, I'll give it to them. But in this case, God says to Samuel, do it the way the people want, because God's going to teach them some lessons. Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you. Now, Samuel may have been feeling down and rejected at this point because they weren't heeding his words. They've not rejected you, Samuel, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them as king. See, they didn't want Jesus Christ reigning over them as king. He was a perfect king, and he was rejected. And that's the way it is with mankind. Mankind always wants to leave God out of the process. We're so much more comfortable. You remember the children of Israel when they said to Moses, you go up there and talk to God. They didn't want to get close to God. You see, if you can leave God out of the picture, you're not so guilty. That's why evolution is so popular today. You can leave God completely out of the picture if you believe in evolution, just happenstance and, you know, coming together out of some primordial soup we just happened. We don't owe God any respect. We can leave him out of the picture entirely. Brethren, we, the children of God, the people of God, must always, every day, put God first and foremost in our thoughts. That's what this anointing is about. It is being recognized by God as who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. Let's use David, King David, as an example. David was anointed a number of times. The scriptures refer to three times David was anointed. And by looking at the process and looking at what's being done, we can understand the importance of anointing, and that it's much, much more than just a little cloth coming in the mail or a minister coming over and laying hands on and saying a prayer. It is making God a part of the process as to who we are, what we are, whether we are healed or not. God has to be a part of the process. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll look at David. Verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? See, we don't stop and think about how hard a prophet's job was. We think, hey, they were rich and endowed with, you know, a gift of speaking, and they were powerful, and they were recognized by everybody. There's a lot of truth in that, but at the same time, they had a lot of feelings. Samuel is getting jerked around here a whole lot. First of all, he's told to listen to the people rather than to God. Now, after he goes and anoints Saul and makes Saul the king and puts his entire efforts behind Saul and everything, now Saul's being rejected, and so God is saying to Samuel, kind of like, get off of it, Samuel, let's go on. How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? God had removed the anointing from Saul. It's over. He's been rejected. A time can come when God is done with us. Saul would not do the job that God had appointed him. Fill your horn with oil, it says this time. It's not a vial this time, it's his horn. And I always picture this as being something like the powder horns that we grew up with, a cow's horn that was plugged on one end and had a little hole on the pointed end with a stopper in it or something. Maybe that's what he had, maybe not. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. See, 1,000 years later, rough terms, Jesus Christ would also come from Bethlehem. And so Samuel is sent over to Bethlehem recently in the war in the Middle East. Bethlehem's been in the news almost daily, weekly for sure. We are seeing that part of that country again, plastered across the newspapers and the evening news every day. Bethlehem is going to continue to be that way. Verse 6. It came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab. Okay, these are the sons. He said, I have provided me a king among his sons. This is Jesse's sons. And so we see the first one here, Eliab. And Samuel says to himself, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. That's what it was said. Surely this is the one that God has anointed. This is the one that God has picked out. You notice how anointed is used here as though it's a done deal. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him, before Samuel. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on his height of his stature. So Eliab must have been a real good looking, tall, big old boy. Or on the height of his stature. Because I refused him. So the anointing is not on him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now what we're going to see here is that God is looking for his anointed to be something special. It's a spiritual thing. It's an attitudinal thing. It's not on physical strength. It's not on the things that you can sink your teeth into in a physical way, but in a much more real way, a spiritual way. Then Jesse called his next son, Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither is the Lord chosen this one. Verse 9, Jesse made Shema to pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. And again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. So he's thinking, you know, God picks the biggest and the best, that's for sure. And he's just working his way down through his boys, you know, year by year, younger and younger. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord has not chosen thee. That's all there is. We just went through all the boys that mount to anything. Verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all your children? Are you sure this is everybody? And he said, Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest. Behold, he keeps the sheep. And you see, he was the bottom of the line. He's the one that, like kids today, oh, he's the one who has to do the dishes, or he's the one who has to put out the garbage. He's out there keeping the sheep. He doesn't, you know, he's not esteemed by man at all. But look at who God esteems. He esteems the lowly. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And so they sat down and waited. And so Jesse sent and brought him, and now he was ruddy. I guess that means that he kind of had a reddish complexion and red hair. And with all of the beautiful countenance, a real good-looking kid, and goodly to look on. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. See, God's the one that does the anointing. Notice over and over that it is God that's doing the choosing, God's doing the pointing, God's doing the anointing. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. So everybody's there. All his brothers get to see it. I'm sure there's some jealousy, there's some consternation, there's some confusion, because here's young David who doesn't amount to a hill of beans, and he's the one that's being anointed. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And you see, there was a certain heart and an attitude, as we saw a while ago over in verse 7, that God wanted. God was looking for something specific. And it's the same with us today, brethren. God is looking for something specific. But as we see over and over, the action comes from God. God is the one that anointed him. God is the one that picked him. God is the one that said, this is he. Acts chapter 13. Let's go back and see what is written about this particular circumstance that we just looked at with David. And we'll see what's written here in the New Testament. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. Speaking about Saul, who had gotten removed, he was the son of Cis of the tribe of Benjamin. And when he had removed him, Saul, God had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. Now, let me make a point here while it's fresh on my mind, because we're not going to go into it. David would be a long time being king before he actually took the position. Saul was removed, but he stayed in the office for a long time. You know the story about how Saul gave David a real bad time and even tried to kill David. And David wouldn't lift his hand against Saul, who he could still consider to be God's anointed, to carry that title and that anointing. He says, I will not lift my hand against God's anointed. So David waited for God to do it. David understood that God does the anointing, and that God places, God raises up. But I just wanted to add that right here. He raised up unto them David to be their king. I'm reading in verse 22. To whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. That is why David was anointed. He was a man after God's own heart to do all his will. In Psalm 89, you don't have to turn there. There's just a brief point that I want to make out of Psalm 89, verse 19. But again, it's this concept that God does the picking, anointing that is a valid anointing. God has to be in it. He's the one that does the picking and the choosing. Psalm 89 in verse 19. I just want to take the last part of verse 19 and then verse 20. Psalm 89 and verse 19, where it says, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Verse 20, I have found David my servant with my holy oil. Have I anointed him? Notice that. God is the one who does the anointing. Let's go back now after we've looked at the fact that God is the one who does the choosing. God is the one that does the picking. Let's go back to 2 Samuel, and we'll see again David being anointed a second time. And he's going to be anointed as the king over Judah. Keep in mind that Judah is only one of the 10 tribes, or the 12 tribes. There are 10 tribes in the north. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king. There are always men, whether it's a prophet or a priest or a minister, that does the physical anointing. But I hope by now it's clear that God is the one who does the choosing. And we know that God's already chosen David in this case. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabeshgilead were they that buried Saul. That's not important in the context of what I'm talking about. I just wanted to show, here's a point where David was anointed again. And let's go to one last place where David is anointed. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Just three more chapters. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 3. And here again we see the people doing the actual anointing. In verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was about 30 years old. He was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. See, we had the combined kingdom, and David got to be the king over the entire land of Israel. So, brethren, here's a very important point. A proper anointing says that God is an integral part of the process. Mankind always wants to leave God out of the process. Can we begin to see the fact that Jesus Christ is in the anointing? That's what's important for us. It is not of men, it's of God. That's not a new concept for us. Exodus chapter 15, way back in the Old Testament. will see that God alone must be in the process. The anointing that we do as men, even as a minister, sending an anointed cloth or laying hands on with oil, because we carry around a very small vial of oil, that anointing is only an outward manifestation of the spiritual depth that we're trying to portray. A spiritual, it's our faith. It's inward. It's like that heart and attitude that we talked about. But the oil that we have is just a manifestation. It's something that we can sink our teeth into, as we say, something that we can see, something that we can remember. But from now on, brethren, when we are anointed, let's have a deeper understanding that something very real spiritually is taking place. We're being set apart for a healing. We're being set apart in a very special way. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. It starts off here and said, "If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you." You see, God is the one that heals. He doesn't need the oil. He doesn't need the cloth. He doesn't need me or any of us. God says he is the one that heals us. Now in the church today, anointing represents or shows this intimate involvement of Jesus Christ, because back in this Old Testament here in Exodus 15:26, this is Jesus Christ. This is the God of the Old Testament. In the church today, our present form of anointing, the way we do it right now, shows this intimate involvement of Jesus Christ as the one that will not put his diseases upon us. He is the one that heals us. Now, unfortunately, we're in the end time, and every wind of doctrine is blowing, brethren, and there's a new heresy going around. This one popped up about 2 months ago, and people who are anxious and willing to disdain the things of God, the faith that we've once received, are now teaching this new heresy going through the church to further destroy the faith of the brethren that's once delivered to the saints. And that heresy is that anointing cloths are bogus, that the scriptures don't teach that there's no such thing as anointing a cloth. Well, why do people do that? It's because they have become fully superstitious. They think that the power is in the cloth. And their argument goes something like this. The Bible says that Paul sent aprons or handkerchiefs, and you can't prove that that's this little bitty piece of cloth that we use for anointing. And since we don't know what an apron or a handkerchief is, and we haven't done it right, then God's not going to respect it. Brethren, I'm here to tell you that God respects our prayer when it's done in a heartfelt way. Like I mentioned a while ago, it can be done over the telephone. You know, Mr. Armstrong once mentioned about the man that prayed his most effective prayer hanging upside down in a well. Prayer is a spiritual concept. It's a spiritual communication with God. But people would disdain that thing. They would defraud these teachings that we have just to weaken people's faith, make people say, "Oh, that's why I wasn't healed, because the piece of material that I received wasn't done in this proper superstitious way. It wasn't the right way." That is not what the teaching of the Bible is. See, this heresy is going through the church, and it's Satan's way of destroying the faith that was once delivered unto us. When you look at the people that come up with these kind of things, like saying there is no ministry, or saying there are no commandments, or there are no feasts, or there are no anointed cloths, you can see how they've gotten their mind off of Christ. That's what's happened. They've gotten their mind off of Jesus Christ in the anointing. Jesus Christ is in the anointing, but they don't see that. They're self-righteously putting their faith somehow in these superstitious incidentals, that if you say it just right, you see, there are faiths out there that think there's power in a certain prayer, and if you say it just exactly right, then the prayer will work. But if you say the prayer differently, you add your own words or you make up your own prayer, it doesn't have power because there's a power in the formula of the prayer. That part is superstitious. The power of prayer comes because of the communication with Jesus Christ, the communication with God the Father. These men are trying to debunk the God-given process of anointing by demeaning God's direct involvement in the prayer. You know what they say? These attackers would say, you know what they used to do? They'd get a pile of cloth. They'd get this big pile of cloths, all cut up exactly the same size, and they'd pour oil all over these cloths so they'd have plenty to send out to everybody. Well, brethren, I want to tell you, I do not know of a case where anybody ever took a big pile of cloths and poured oil all over it, you know, and just, you know, said, okay, now I've got a big pile of anointing cloths to send out to everybody. I hope nobody ever did it that way. The proper way to anoint the sick, as we saw in James a while ago, is for the elder to pray individually for that individual, asking God to apply the stripes of Jesus Christ. In an anointing, you pray for this person. You pray specifically for whatever his ailment is, whatever his problem is, and we recognize that Jesus Christ has already done it. Jesus Christ has already earned our healing for us. He's the one that's paid for our healing by his stripes. It doesn't have anything to do with that little piece of cloth. Again, that's just an outward manifestation of the fact that Christ is in the process. And these people that would say, oh, that doesn't work, they're looking at it like the Catholics would look at some of their ceremonies in a superstitious way, that there's some kind of indulgence or some kind of power in the words, leaving God out of the process. We have to keep God in the process. So Paul showed us that it's not a superstitious process. In fact, he went the other way. There would have been some at Paul's day that would have said, nope, what you have to do is go personally and lay your hands on the sick person. That's what we were taught. That's what the Scripture says. Paul knew the intent of God's anointing. The intent of God's anointing is that we all be made well, that all of our diseases be healed. That's the will of God. And when Paul couldn't be there, Paul said to himself, well, look, I know that God's hands aren't tied, his power is not denied, because I can't get there. I'll send from my own body, as though I were there, a substitute. It's the same thing we do today. If we send a card to somebody and say, get well soon, or we send some flowers to the hospital as a token of our concern, we go along vicariously, you know, when we send the flowers to somebody. So Paul showed that it wasn't a superstitious practice at all, and that God would respect any effort that we come out with that puts God in the process. God respects our need for anointing. You know, even if the minister is far away. Acts 19, let's look at that example in the Scriptures. Acts 19, and it's in verse 11. And there's some things here that we can easily read over, but we will see that if God's not in the process, it's not a valid anointing. When you get to Acts chapter 19, go to verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Notice it, by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. So we see here that either handkerchiefs or aprons worked. There wasn't only one little shape of material that would work. Either one of them worked. You know, Paul just sent along what he had. And I don't know exactly, you can make a big study about which piece of Paul's garment this was, you know, whether it's a piece of his t-shirt or his actual handkerchief. I don't even know if they carried a handkerchief. Maybe they had a kerchief that they, you know, wiped their brow with or something. The power and the healing weren't in the material. That's superstitious, brethren. I hope that's clear to us that that's not where the power was. Who did the healing? Let me ask you that question. Who did the healing? Look at how the verse starts. Verse 11. God worked special miracles. Wasn't that little piece of material that finally somebody remembered to bring. Oh, by the way, Paul sent this handkerchief and said, you know, this is the same thing as him being here in person. Let's follow up on this concept that we see there in verse 11, by the hands of Paul. What's this business about the hands? The Bible says an awful lot about the laying on of hands. But again, in the same way, God has to be in the process. How's the laying on of hands tied into Jesus Christ being an integral part of anointing? That's a fair question. Go up to Acts chapter 9, just about 10 chapters from where we are. Acts chapter 9. We'll see that this practice of laying on of hands, putting hands on, touching, somehow became very much a part of this setting apart, this anointing, and so forth that was going on in the church. Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, notice this, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now here's something that shows that it's not just one thing. You know, if one little piece of cloth or laying on of hands was a superstitious thing, it would just do one thing. But it's manifold what's happening here. This laying on of hands is going to bring about the healing of Paul's sight. Remember Paul? Actually, he's Saul at this point. He'd been blinded. He couldn't see. So when hands are laid on him, he receives his sight, and he never had God's Holy Spirit. We receive God's Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands after baptism, but Paul receives the Holy Spirit and this healing of his eyesight with the laying on of hands of Ananias. And immediately there fell from his eyes as though it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and he rose and he was baptized. Now there God acted and gave him his Spirit before he was baptized. Today we are baptized. We have our sins washed away. We bury the old man. We come up anew, and we have hands laid on us, and we receive God's Holy Spirit second. But we do see two concepts there, the healing and the receiving of Holy Spirit. Let's go look at the example of Christ himself when he was alive in the flesh during his ministry when he was dealing with people. Mark chapter 5. And let's look at the touch of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ would literally touch somebody with his hands or with his fingers, it was a laying on of hands that Christ had in great power from his Father. Christ was definitely in these miracles, but God was working even through Christ. We'll see that. Mark chapter 5 and verse 23. And besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. So this man comes to Christ and he really beseeches him. I pray you come and lay your hands on her. So see, even those who weren't Christians knew that the right way to go about it was for Christ to come and lay his hands on her, that she might be healed, and she shall live. So this is the faith of this man. Jesus went with him. Many people followed him and thronged him. Verse 25. A certain woman which had an issue of blood for 12 years, she just kept bleeding and bleeding, had suffered many things from the doctors. Everything they gave her to heal her just made it worse. She'd spent all of her money, everything she had, and she was nothing better. She just got worse and worse. Verse 27, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press, that's this thronging, people just jammed in tight around Christ, and she touched his garment. And she said this to herself, If I may but touch his clothes. Now, was there any kind of mysterious power in the robe of Jesus Christ? The movie came out years ago called The Robe, because people thought there was some mysterious power in the clothes that Christ wore. No, this is just a representation of the body of Christ again. That I might touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway her fountain of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. I mean, she could tell just instantly that she was strong and well. And Christ felt that when that happened. You see, Catholics think that there's this mysterious power in the garment. No, it was her putting Jesus Christ into the equation. That's why she was made whole. Verse 34, Mark chapter 5 and verse 34. Look at what Christ said. Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be whole of that plague. So we see that it was not faith in the garment of Christ. If I can just touch his garment, that'll make me whole. She believed in Jesus. She believed in Jesus himself. That's what she believed in. She believed that he was the anointed one, the one that had the power. And she acted on it. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark mentions a number of these examples of laying on of hands. Mark 6 and verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there. When Christ was around his hometown, he couldn't do a whole lot. People didn't believe in him at all. Oh, we know him. We played ball with him. We went fishing with him. He's just another one of us. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and he healed them. You see how Christ healed? He laid his hands on them. Mark chapter 16. Let's just breeze through a few of these right quick to show what Jesus did. This laying on of hands is scriptural. It's the way Christ did it. It's the way he taught his prophets to do it. It's the way he taught the apostles to do it. Mark chapter 16 and verse 18. And they shall take up, or it will properly remove serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and the sick will recover. That's the way Christ wanted his disciples and his apostles to do it. Lay hands on the sick. Let's go to Luke now. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with different diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So you see, Jesus could have stayed way back and said, y'all be healed, and it would have been done. But we are being shown that there's a connection between Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, and the healings and the power. He comes and he actually touches the person. God wants us to have that direct connection. When we're anointed, we should have that direct connection with Jesus Christ. It's his stripes that heal us. Not oil, not cloth, not ministers. It's Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 13, verse 11. Luke chapter 13 and verse 11. This is the case that we saw a while ago. I believe it's the same one. No, it's a different one, because the one in excuse me, in Mark chapter 5, she had an issue of blood for 12 years. In this one, there's a woman that has a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. Luke chapter 13, verse 11. She was bowed together. She just bent in the middle, kind of in a fetal position, and she could no wise lift herself up. She couldn't straighten up for anything. When Jesus saw her, he called her unto him and said unto her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. That would do it. Just the words of Christ would do it. But look at what he does. Jesus Christ laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. It has to be obvious to us that Christ is in this process. She was made straight, and she glorified God. That's the right response. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. See, that's the world. They don't want God in the process because Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. See, he gets back to this superstitious thing. Oh, you're breaking the Sabbath and you're doing it wrong. He said unto the people, there's 6 days men ought to work in them. Therefore, come and be healed. But not on the Sabbath day. You see, she glorified God, and it was on the Sabbath day. That's the answer. God has to be in the process. Matthew chapter 9. This is a very beautiful story. If anyone has ever lost a child, I had a cousin who lost a child just a couple of weeks ago. I have not lost a child in this way. It's the most hurtful pain that there is. It's grievous. And so Jesus Christ knew what these people were going through. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 24. He said unto them, give place. or we would say, like, give me some room. The little maiden is not dead. She's asleep. And they laughed him to scorn. Now, I'm sure there were some there that had some faith and some hope. But that's the general way the world looks at Jesus Christ. He's not in the process. They do laugh him to scorn. Verse 25. But when the people were put out of the room, when they were put forth, he went in and he took her by the hand. You see, he touches her. And the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. But he touched her. Verse 27. Drop down a little bit. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying, saying, "Thou son of David." See, David was anointed. Christ is anointed. They are very official in their positions that they were given by God. How these two blind men knew which way to go, I guess they just had to listen to the noise of the crowd. They were following him, they had to holler because they didn't know how far away Jesus was. "Have mercy on us, thou son of David." Verse 28. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came unto him, and Jesus said unto them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said unto him, "Yes, Lord." Notice what he does. He doesn't just, say, "Be you sightful." He touched their eyes. See, he put his hands on them. And he said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Acts chapter 10. I want to show you very clearly in the New Testament who it was that anointed Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. In the King James it says how. It would be better translated when. But let's just start off with God. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and with power. You see that? God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him. You understand, brethren, the anointing process? God has to be in it. God was with him. And God is with us. Let's go to an example from Paul. Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And let's read in verse 8. It came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in. You see, here's a fellow very sick, running a fever. Means he's got some kind of terrible infection or virus or something going on in his body, and he's got this bloody mess to contend with. Paul enters in. He's not fearful. Ministers don't catch what people have when they go in to lay hands on them. You go in and lay hands on somebody to heal them. That is not how a person is infected. Of course, we do, the physical thing. We wash our hands. We stay clean. To whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. That sounds like, "And Paul healed him." Well, we say that. He's Paul healed him. But we know that the power came from the anointing of God. That's where the power comes from. We prefer not to say that this minister healed him. I think we don't have the faith. We don't have the strength today. If you said such and such a minister healed me, I prefer not to do that. Let's today, brethren, because of our weakness, give God the glory. Let's go directly and say, "God did it." And leave the man out of the equation. Paul entered in. He prayed, he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. You see, it was an example to the others. Paul didn't do that healing. It was God. Jesus has paid for our healing. Now here's the truism, brethren. We don't do something, put that in quotes, we don't do something to be healed. You know, I can't walk a mile to be healed. I can't take a pill to be healed. I can't even take a piece of cloth with oil on it to be healed. Christ paid for our healing. It is God who works the miracles. He does it according to His will. He does it according to His plans. And that's where our faith must be. That's what we have to be sure of. That's what our faith is, that God does the healing. Jesus Christ does heal. He is our Yahweh Ropika. He is the one who heals. This laying on of hands, brethren, is something that we see all through the Scriptures, and it's for a setting apart. Sometimes it's a setting apart for healing. Sometimes it's a setting apart for an office. A very interesting setting apart occurs in Genesis 48. If you'll turn with me back to Genesis 48, we see old man Jacob, after God has changed his name to Israel, understanding that the prophecies that God has given to Abraham of making a great nation and a company of nations and all of those promises are sure to come to pass. Israel, old man Israel, knows that he is old and he needs to pass on the birthright blessings and so forth to Joseph and to the children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Then that's what we see here. And God is very much involved in the process, so much so that Israel crosses his arm, extends his right hand to the left and his left hand to the right and places it on the head of Ephraim and Manasseh. We see it in verse 14. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, who was the elder, guiding his hands wittingly, did it on purpose, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And you see, we won't go there right now for sake of time, but in verse 16 and 20, we see that he blessed them that day, saying, "Let my name," you know, the name of Israel, "be named on him." And that's why even in America and in England and the other English-speaking Israelitish nations around the world, we are the Israelitish nations, the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 34. We see Moses following the same example of the laying on of hands. And God does great things when God is in the anointing process, when He's in the healing process, when He's in the laying on of hands process. Deuteronomy 39, I'm sorry, 34. Deuteronomy, there is no 39, is there? Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as, and they've got this exactly right, they did as the Lord commanded Moses. See, it doesn't say they did as Moses said. They did as the Lord commanded Moses. So God is in this. And there arose not a prophet sent to Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Brethren, that is what we need to endeavor to do today. Have this close personal relationship with God. Jesus Christ, His Son, and God the Father. Our prayers will be healed. Our anointings will be effectual. Let us close, brethren, today where we started, back in the book of James. Let's go back to James chapter 5. I've reiterated this a number of times, but it is the answer to healing. It's the answer to our prayers, and it tells us what is incumbent on the children of God, the people of God, the church of God today. God must be in the anointing. It's not physical, it is spiritual. And Jesus has already paid for our healing. It's available if we believe that Jesus is our Savior. See, we don't believe in our own strength. It's not like, oh, I can believe so strongly that I'm going to be healed, that I'll be healed. That's injecting myself into an equation that I have no part in. I do have a part in the equation to believe in Jesus Christ. God is sure to do the healing. God is sure to do His will. God is sure to bring about the fulfillment of His prophecies. One of them is that Jesus Christ is our healer. That's what our faith has to be. It's a spiritual faith. It's a faith in God. It's a faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not our faith. Our faith is weak indeed. Our faith is insufficient. His body is the answer. Are we beginning to understand that our faith has to do with our relationship with the body of Christ? And as we saw a while ago, that's the brethren, that's Christ Himself. There's a relationship that has to be there. James chapter 5. Let's go over this one last time in closing. And we're going to go to the end of this chapter because there's some things that are tied together here. And if we understand it, brethren, we have much, much better prospects of being where God wants us to be. And God wants us to be healed. It is His will that we are healed. James chapter 13 again. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now that's not the end of the story. The prayer of the faith, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And let's not interject ourselves too much into the equation there. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. God wants us to do this. We have to do this. We have to pray for the sick. But it's the Lord who shall raise him up. If he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven. See, repentance and righteousness all have to be a part of this equation too. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You see how we have to be dealing with one another? We can't just say, it's me and you, Lord. I don't care about other people. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, James will give us an example here. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It didn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years. So see, that's his example. Verse 18. He prayed again and the heavens gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. James is saying, look, God is the one that's doing it. God does hear the prayer. Let's look at the connection between answered prayer, brethren, and our brothers and sisters. There's a connection here that the church of God has been remiss on. We've looked just to the anointed cloth. We've looked just to the minister. We've looked to a powerful minister. We need to look to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ tells us that our brethren, those in the church who are led by God's Holy Spirit, first of all, have to be an integral part of the process. Here in the New Testament, we see the requirement to healing. We see the requirement for answered prayer. Even our salvation has to do with the proper inclusion of the brethren in the church. We are our brother's keeper. And Jesus Christ is the one that set us this example. We're told we have to follow in His steps. Jesus Christ is an integral part of the anointing process. Verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts him. So see, if anybody makes a misstep, you don't disfellowship him, kick him out of the church, say you never want to have anything to do with him, go off where they have lots of potlucks and socials because we want to, you know, not neglect the assembling of ourselves. Yes, we want to assemble ourselves, and we thank God that we're able to assemble in ones and twos and sevens and even on the internet. We thank God that we can assemble ourselves that way, and each Sabbath we will. But look at what we're supposed to do. And if one converts him, that means we're supposed to turn our brother around. This has to do with each other. We don't go into the kingdom of God by ourselves. We better be dragging our brother into the kingdom of God with us. Let him know that this is the one that's turned his brother around. Let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. It's talking about eternal death. You turn them around and you point them to God. And shall hide a multitude of sins. You see, that's the way that we get right with God. That's the way we can come before Jesus Christ and say, I want to be healed. This is the way we can come before God the Father and say, Father, apply the stripes of Jesus Christ to me.